And welcome back to another edition of What Would Father Say? Tom McNew here with Father John Gazzaldo, pastor at St. Luke in Temple, Texas. Father, thanks for joining us.
Thank you for having me. And good for saying St. Luke, not St. Luke's.
Yeah,
not plural or possessive. St. Luke.
There's people that will tell you otherwise, but I actually do listen and pay attention to what people are saying to me sometimes.
Amen. You know, I grew up in San Marcos, and people always talked about New Braunfels.
Yeah.
And they'd always say New Braunfels.
Braunfels.
And I said, there's only one S in New Braunfels. There's even a song called There's Only One S in New Braunfels.
Well, folks, if you'll remember last week, we got caught up in other conversations, and we didn't get to dive into our topic of something that'll carry us through the next several weeks. And that's really kind of a catechesis on the Ten Commandments. And that's where we're going to start today. We're going to jump right into the first commandment. So if you've got a catechism in front of you, and if you're not driving down the road, you know, maybe I would encourage you to pull that thing out, turn to page 496, 497, section 2, paragraph 2052, where it all starts. And we're going to jump into the first commandment. Father, any kind of introductory thoughts or comments here?
Well, we were just going to start with the first commandment. It actually starts on paragraph 283.
Right.
With that first commandment. But remember, these are not the 10 suggestions. And in the catechism, if you ever want to do a self-study or even a group study, you could just turn to these commandments, Article 1 through 10, and it's 100 pages to go to 605 or 606 or something like that of all the commandments. It is amazing how rich, not complicated, not legalistic. Mm-hmm. It goes to page, like, let me see here, 611. It's like 611, more than 100 pages.
Yeah.
And it's deep and rich, and you'll find yourself going, oh, that's true. Oh, my gosh, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness, I didn't realize that it was in there. So, yeah. So this is the Decalogue given to the people on Mount Sinai.
What does that word mean, Decalogue?
10 words.
Okay.
And different lists. Us and the Lutherans have a different list than maybe the Protestant and Orthodox. We take ours primarily from Deuteronomy 5. They take theirs from Exodus 20. And it's just a slight little different in numbering. And it's not something people should get too much in a twist about.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, so I'll start. I mean, let's define our terms. What does it say? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other gods before me. And then later on in Matthew 4, he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve. So what does it mean to worship? We have to define our terms, I think.
That's a great idea, yeah.
Because I think that has been lost on many of our non-Catholic brothers, what the word worship means. And for Catholics, it has a distinct meaning,
mm-hmm.
which is different than praise. People say praise and worship. No, they're not the same. And prayer, that's why oftentimes critics of the Catholic faith will say, why do you pray to Mary or worship Mary as if it's the same thing?
Same thing, yeah.
Now, prayer is just asking things, mm-hmm. and we're asked to pray for each other. But for us, worship always involves sacrifice.
Yeah.
What is worship is sacrifice, whether it's animals, people, or bread and wine,
mm-hmm.
or goats, or money.
Mm-hmm.
And we find out really quick, we worship things that we sacrifice time, talent, or treasure on.
Yeah.
Now, in the Old Testament, they worshiped other gods, and they took worship to a whole other level. I was reading today's gospel about the genealogies and Rehoboam and some of the bad kings of Israel. They were not sacrificing animals or, you know, wheat and furniture, or they were sacrificing their own children.
Yeah.
Sacrificing them to Moloch, I want to say a Canaanite god. And the ultimate, like like a spit in God's face.
Yeah.
And you don't even want to get into how horrible the actual Moloch ritual was. But we find out for ourselves what things we put in front of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people, Catholics are challenged to come to Mass on the weekends, on a Sunday, and it's an obligation. But they'll oftentimes can't make it. They'll sacrifice a weekend for family.
Mm-hmm.
Or, and I've done this, they'll go to a pro or college football game.
Mm.
Not only sacrifice their entire day, but sometimes hundreds of dollars.
Yeah,
I went to a college football game at Texas Stadium. I think it was A&M against Arkansas. We paid $50 to park.
Yeah.
I said, I am never doing this again.
Yeah.
And I bought a hamburger, and it was $20 or something. Mm-hmm. Ridiculous. I said, but everybody in this stadium sacrificed their whole day, even their own persona,
mm-hmm.
to literally praise sports.
Yep.
And identify with a certain identity. Because it said, I have called you out of the land of Egypt.
Now, out of that bondage. Slavery.
So they were exercised. I was just listening to a podcast on the two rites of formal exorcism. There's two rites, the 1998, 1614, okay. Right? And he kept on going back to when someone saves you, there's an expectation. When you pull a demon out of a person, God is now expects you now, come and follow me.
Mm-hmm.
We're in a covenant relationship. I saved you from something that's not natural.
Right.
Jesus saved, God saved the Israelites from the demonic hold of Pharaoh, slavery. And now we're going to enter into a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
But oftentimes all through that, they wanted to go back.
Yeah.
They always want to go back. And they had to be constantly reminded, no, we were in slavery.
Yeah.
Now we're on a journey. And do we trust that he's going to take care of us, provide water, food, and get us there safely?
And I think that we have, in today's modern world, you know, everybody can understand, I get the slavery and I get the captivity and I get, but we have a lot of, shall I say, palm-sized gods that have a lot of,
suck up our time and suck up our money, somebody's money,
with our,
in paragraph 2085, when it mm-hmm. comes to worship, that man's vocation is to make God manifest by acting in conformity with his creation in the image and likeness of God.
Mm-hmm.
That we are made to worship him. We find ourselves in worship. We find ourselves at the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
This is what we're made for. This is what heaven's going to be like. You know, I was never a mechanic, but I used to, my grandfather's old Chevy Nova. I remember when my grandfather put a spark plug, and I remember looking at this strange thing in this strange hole, and he put it in there. I said, that belongs there. It belongs there.
Yeah.
And as soon as he fired it up, it became what it was meant to do.
Mm.
Wow, look at this one. Because on that, it's just a piece of metal.
Yeah.
A strange-looking piece of metal. it's like a puzzle when you have this piece. Oh, I like puzzles, but I struggle with puzzles.
Yeah.
And but when you put a piece in and you go, oh, that's where it goes.
It fits there.
And it fits with this is what it was made for.
Yeah.
When you put it where it doesn't go, you force it. It looks bad. You could tell.
Colors don't match.
And nothing. Yeah. And you're like, well, this is where I want it to go.
Yeah.
Like, what? No, no. So there was an artist that painted this.
Mm-hmm.
And he had something in mind. And if you find where it was meant to go,
yeah.
Not only is it beautiful, you actually feel better. Oh, whew,
yeah.
It's a relief.
And just like, I think just like that puzzle piece, sometimes, yeah. If we try to pound ourselves into a different spot, we bend our corners, we get all jagged and cracked up.
If I could use a little theology of the body here, a little bit graphic, but I think it goes with this. We do TOB with the kids. Mm-hmm. We'll have a night on transgenderism. We'll have a night on homosexuality. But before that, we'll make them all do little puzzles. And the whole time they're putting these puzzles together, you hear them say things this is where this goes. It goes here. This goes here. The parts go together. Mm-hmm. And when the kids realize that men and women were made for each other, they fit together. They were formed with each other in mm-hmm. mind, and it's pointed towards something greater outside of themselves. Yeah. Because when you put that piece in the puzzle, not just what that goes there, all of a sudden it adds to the whole painting, yeah. to the whole piece of artwork. It completes it. And there's just this, no one has to say, well, I don't think it goes there. No, if you don't think it goes there, there's something wrong with you. If you exactly. think, well, I'd like to put it over here. No, if you force that, you're going to ruin it. You're going to ruin it.
Not just ruin that little piece, but yeah. ruins the overall perspective and the overall picture itself.
It becomes ugly and disordered.
Yeah.
You know, I think I've shared this with you. I had a music teacher who was, she was a wonderful music. She knew everything about music. She could play any instrument,
mm-hmm.
but she didn't believe in God.
Really?
She didn't believe in God. And she had a same-sex partner.
Mm.
But so I didn't, you know, we talked about that sometimes.
Yeah.
We met for 5 years, once a week.
Wow.
I play the mandolin.
Okay.
And
just a little guitar.
It's a special kind of, it's its own kind of special instrument. It has 8 strings. Anyway, but she, anytime we'd work on a piece of music, she was always insistent that we respect the composer's intentions.
Hmm.
And I would say, you know, I agree. We can tell what the composer had in mind. There's a time signature.
Yeah.
There's, you know, there's lines
and meters
mm-hmm. and changes of the chord changes. And, you know, if I put something in there, she would say, that's not what it's. She was big on notes and timing. And I would say, you know what? You were made for something too. Mm-hmm. Somebody made you, and you were fine tuned and purposeful and ordered. And she would, let's not talk about it.
But back to the music. Back to
so anyway. So back to the. Yeah, let's keep moving because some of the stuff is absolutely amazing. So, I wanted to talk about in paragraph 2088.
Yeah.
The first commandment requires us to nourish and protect our faith with prudence and vigilance, and to reject everything that is opposed to it. There are various ways of sinning against the faith. Now we'll go through that. But to remember that each person, especially when they're of age, to nourish and protect their faith. And when, like a teenager, you know, they question their faith, we should have to be there to answer them. But when you're an adult, it is your job now to investigate what you've been given.
Mm-hmm.
To investigate it. That the Catholic faith, the Christian faith, deserves a fair trial. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, because we got talking about the words, and I think it's important for us to understand the words. So in this context, the word nourish.
Yeah.
What's that supposed to mean for us?
So like I said, when I'm meeting with a convert, let's say someone's interested in the Catholic faith, mm-hmm. I'll ask them, so what tradition do you come from? I'm Baptist or Anglican or something like that.
Yeah.
And I say, give your first faith a fair trial. You're an adult now, and you're making, like you're getting married.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, you got to be very careful. Give him a fair trial.
Yeah.
Find out everything you can, especially if the person is Catholic. Now, I tell the non-Catholic, find everything out about his faith.
Yeah.
And I would tell the Catholic, she's Baptist. How much do you know about her Baptist faith? Most of the time, they know nothing.
Nothing, exactly.
Well, I know that, you know, we have the bread and the wine, and I know that we have, like, you know, statues and stuff. Is that it, really? Well, that's actually called voluntary doubt. It's a voluntary doubt. Mm-hmm. It's about the faith. A voluntary doubt about the faith disregarded or refuses to hold as true what God has revealed and the church proposes for belief. Now, that's when you say, I know, I'm just going to dismiss all of this.
Yeah.
I'm not going to get a fair trial. Now, involuntary.
None of this makes any sense to me. I can't believe any of it.
Yeah, I'm not going to believe it. It doesn't make sense to me, so it must not be true. So the involuntary doubt refers to hesitation in believing, difficult in overcoming objections connected with the faith, and also anxiety aroused by its obscurity. If deliberately cultivated, doubt can lead to spiritual blindness. So there's nothing wrong with having objections. You know, we tell this to teenagers all the time, usually around 13, 14. Now it's like 7 or 8.
Yeah.
They start asking good questions. They don't understand because the things they're reading on their phone, things they're getting at. And we always ask them. And they'll sometimes even be tempted to confess maybe they're experiencing doubt. We tell them doubt is not a sin. Mm-hmm. That's doubt happens to all of us.
Sure.
And doubt is just an invitation to a greater faith. That's all it is. It's an invitation to a greater faith. Because oftentimes our faith is our parents' faith.
Uh-huh.
And if our parents is just our parents' faith, then it's got a good chance of dying.
Mm-hmm.
You must make your faith your own.
Yeah.
You know, I tell people all the time, my parents are very devout. Very devout. But my Catholic faith and theirs is not the same.
Yeah.
They're very charismatic. They're not, I think they're disappointed that none of us had that kind of charismatic charism. But oftentimes we'll talk about issues in the church and we don't always agree. My faith took on its own life and I embraced it.
But that's just like the relationship that we have. Each of us have a different, individual, unique relationship with Jesus as well.
Yeah, and so, you know, I've experienced even sometimes with people who are close to me, what's called incredulity is the neglect of the revealed truth or the willful refusal to assent to it. That's when you're talking to someone, maybe he's doubting some part of the faith, or they doubt all of it, whatever it is, and all of a sudden they say something like, and I quote, "Well, I'm not changing my mind." Huh. You're not, and that means you're making progress. Now, usually, what I retort to that is, "I thought you were open-minded," because, you know, I ask an atheist, "Do you ever doubt your atheism? Do you ever doubt it?" If they're honest, they do.
Mm-hmm.
Like Christians, do you ever doubt your Christianity? Of course we do. Mm-hmm. We all struggle with, man, this doesn't make sense. Is this real? That's a healthy, and it's a healthy faith, and it's an invitation. I'm going to ask more tough questions.
Yeah. I need to dig into this catechism some more. I need to dig into the Bible some more.
That's the difference between heresy and schism and apostasy.
So incredulity. Incredulity. I can't even say that word.
It's a neglect.
How does that differ then from the voluntary doubt that you were talking about earlier? Is it one based upon I know and I'm just not going to change my mind?
I don't know and I don't believe. I think they're both kind of the same side of the same court. A refusal to hold and a neglect. So I'm not going to do it and I'm, you know, a neglectfulness, a willful refusal. To not even engage in it. And even, like I said, sometimes when you engage people like this, you've seen that you're starting to make some progress. And you could see in their face, you know, sometimes this happens with people who are pro-choice. All of a sudden they become terrified that they might be wrong. They become, listen, I'm not talking about this. Well, wait a minute. You challenged me.
Yeah.
Let's keep talking. Because if you start to be convinced, that's scary. That means you have to change your life.
Yeah.
And no one wants to admit they are wrong. However, I think I told you this before. There's two kinds of atheists in my book. This is Father John talking.
Okay.
There are people who don't believe in God, and we'll go over atheism in a second, I guess, but want to be convinced. They know they have been hurt. They can't imagine why God allowed this to happen to me and my family. I can't believe a loving God will lie.
Some evil happens.
That doesn't make sense. Because it usually comes down to if I was God, I wouldn't allow this to happen. But they want to be convinced. Then there are those who just hope there's no God. They don't want there to be a God. You know, Christopher Hitchens was like this.
Yeah.
He said, when you die and you find out there's a God, he goes, I'm going to be disappointed. I said, you're going to be disappointed.
Yeah, be a little warm.
and then it goes, the catechism gets into how we can give into a loss of hope.
Yeah.
Despair, presumption. The first commandment is also concerned with sins against hope, namely despair. Yeah. That means we're all going to die. We're all going to go in the ground. We're all going to rot.
I think those three theological virtues, and it starts right here in 2086, where embraces the first commandment embraces faith, hope, and charity, and how the catechism really dives into each of those aspects is really kind of, I think that's the inner workings, if you will, of the whole first commandment. You know, without faith, without hope, without charity, we just can't have a relationship at all.
And then you turn in on yourself.
Yeah.
Become angry. Start doing things that are self-destructive. In some sense, it's almost like, you know, there's a God, and I'm gonna beat myself up just to hurt him. Mm. You know, demons sometimes think this way.
Yeah.
I'll show him. We talked about, we haven't talked about thou shalt not kill. One of the sins against is suicide. But there is a type of suicide that's a vengeful. I'm gonna get back at someone. I'm gonna show them. That's a terrible sin.
Yeah.
That's a terrible sin. And when that happens, you sometimes have to, it happens in churches that go up on the altar and take their own life. It's demonic.
Yeah.
It has to be re-consecrated.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think there's a little bit of, you were mentioning atheism, and I think that atheists, there's a little bit of intellectual suicide that they exhibit, and they're just sometimes refusal to even listen to. You mentioned Christopher Hitchens, and he's probably one of the most well known. Yeah. Just a flat out refusal to even listen to and have a conversation about the existence of God.
So he was kind of a smart aleck, which I'm accused of doing that myself. But I've seen him in a debate once. He's been in many debates, and he does pretty good. He's a little sarcastic, but he was actually in a debate, and I don't know who it was. It was with a woman.
Hmm.
And she started scoring points about natural law. Honor your father and mother. Don't lie. Don't kill. Mm-hmm. Don't commit adultery. And he got up and stormed out.
Oh, wow.
He got up and stormed out. Because if I could keep... paragraph 294, to sin against God's love, there's indifference, ingratitude, lukewarmness. These are all temptations from the devil.
Yeah.
But then there's... asathia. So that's one of the more mysterious of the deadly sins. People think of that just laziness, slothfulness. But the noonday devil is interesting. It's like what it says, asathia or spiritual loss goes so far as to refuse the joy that comes from God and to be repelled by divine goodness. To all of a sudden, that's why we say people in hell would be miserable in heaven. They've decided that goodness is going to disgust them.
Hmm.
That freedom, joy, they don't want no part of joy. They don't want to be joyful. Isn't that something?
That's just incredible.
Because they've gotten addicted to being angry, hateful, resentful. Because you do get a little thrill out of that.
Yeah.
There's an empoweringness to shake your fist at God. It's pride.
Yeah.
But to refuse the joy that comes from God and be repelled by divine goodness. I was once in a conversation with a man. Now, I think we mentioned this before. I was in a conversation with a man. There was a man who was coming to RCIA. And only he was coming to RCIA because he desperately wanted to be an atheist. He didn't want there to be a God.
Hmm.
And him and I would sit there afterwards for 2 hours and talk. But I remember one conversation, because when you're with an atheist, an avowed atheist, I always ask them, well, what would convince you?
Mm-hmm.
What would convince you that there was a God? And they'll usually come up with something silly like, well, if they floated down and sat right here.
If he said magically appeared next to me.
Yeah, so I said, well, how do you know you're not hallucinating? Because people have said that's happened to them. How do you know? Well, they're hallucinating. How do you know you wouldn't be hallucinating? Yeah. God generally doesn't work in that way. But one time I asked him, what if he did show up for real and then he made himself manifest to you? Would you follow him?
Hmm.
And he said, no, I'd rather go to hell than serve. And I remember, this is when I was at a loss for, I said, so you're one of them. Calvinists call you the reprobate.
Yeah.
You'd rather go to hell than serve and worship God in heaven. I guess we don't have anything else to talk about, do we?
But that's a person who just doesn't believe that. I mean, or that's a person who believes that when they die, they're going to get thrown in a box in the ground
and rot.
That's it. And nothing happens to their soul.
Yeah, No, there is no soul. We're just synapses in a brain. But, I mean, if he was faced with that, just like what Christopher Hitchens said, when you die, all of a sudden you stand before God, and there is a God, what would you say? I said, I'm disappointed. I'd be so upset that there's a God. And there's no way.
He was wrong, yeah.
So, yeah, so there is a possibility to be repelled by God, by goodness. And here it is. Hatred of God comes from pride. Mm-hmm. It is contrary to the love of God, whose goodness it denies, and who presumes to curse is the one who forbids sin and inflicts punishment.
Yeah. And we kind of talked about this a little bit last time, about how pride is kind of the father of all the deadly sins.
It
really is at the heart of everything.
But they do find something else to worship. Mm-hmm. Everybody worships something. They'll sacrifice for something. They'll time, talent, treasure, money. What do you spend your time doing? But then we find out again in paragraph 2097, the very last sentence. The worship of the one God sets man free. I think that's what, if you ever watched the movie Nefarious.
Yeah.
He said, no, worship of God is slavery.
Yeah.
And free from turning from himself, from the slavery of sin and the idolatry of the world. So if God is not who you worship, you will worship yourself,
something else.
Sin, and the world. You will worship something else.
Yeah.
And you'll die for it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you gave me a little...
We got about a minute left here. So I think this is kind of a good spot for us to stop.
Okay.
And then we can pick it back up next week and really kind of dig into kind of the second part of this first commandment. If you want to break it into two parts, I guess. Him only shall you serve, that we were starting to talk about.
You shall have no other gods before me. Superstition, idolatry, divination. These are all things that come out of this. All right.
So would you leave us with the blessing, please, Father?
Well, let's end with the doxology. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Amen. Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks. We'll see you next week. We'll pick back up in our discussion here with Father John and the First Commandment. We hope you all tune back in with us.